morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 right away, please. Michael was not inaccurate in his description of what we're covering today, a vast array of topics and verses. There is a lot in these four chapters of Genesis, and so we're going to be doing what you would call a panoramic study or panoramic overview of this. And part of the goal is, obviously, we want to accurately discern what God communicates to us through the scriptures, as always. So let's pray again with a few specifics. Lord, we also just ask that you would give us accurate discernment of what it is that our hearts need from the scriptures. Each of us here, we've got struggles and distractions and things that that happen in our lives sometimes that you put there to direct our attention to you, and sometimes our own distractions and our own wayward thoughts that we do well to grow in our faith and direct our faith to you and to have better understanding of the riches of your grace. And we pray that as we look at the life of Noah and the flood and some of the events surrounding that you would help us to zoom in on the parts that you would have us to, and to accurately see the light from your word and grow as a result. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so so last week, Don went through the temptation and the fall of man, as well as Cain and Abel. We saw offerings in the story of, back in the story of Cain and Abel, because Abel, as we're told in Hebrews, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Involved obedience, and in the fifth chapter we read of Enoch, who walked with God, it says, and was not, for God took him. We'll talk about that briefly in a little bit. We also read of Methuselah. We read the genealogies. There's a few significant things that I just wanted to quickly mention. Methuselah is well known for being the man who lived longer than any other. 969 years. There is a lot. Actually, I took for the slides today, there's more pictures than I usually have, more colorful pictures, because I did a message, actually a series of messages for kids on Noah a while back. For a VBS, and I've done probably some of them here at the meeting too, but I think pictures are nice. Like, there's a lot of pictures in Genesis, even without, we'll say, illustrations or paintings or drawings. There's more than one type of picture. There's pictures in the form of types and shadows and that kind of picture, and then there's also sometimes it's nice to see an actual painting that can speak without words in that way. But the inspired part is the part that's written down in black and white in our Bibles. And so I'd like to look at some of that. And there's enough in the story of Noah that we could do 100% kids focused, or we could do 100% adults focused. Not that one doesn't, not that there's not overlap. In fact, I think anything that benefits kids should also be a blessing to the adults as well. But anything that benefits the adults should also be spoken in the simplest way possible, such that even a child can understand it. That's the way I see many things, many important things in the scripture. There's the milk, there's the meat. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And we're going to be looking at a mix of both here today. So hopefully the Lord will add his blessing, and we'll be doing a good deal of reading as well. We can't read every verse from every chapter, but we'll, like I said, zoom in on certain parts. So in chapters 6 through 9, by and large, it's the story of Noah and the flood, and a few of the events that follow the flood. So I'm going to start by reading just the first seven verses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all who they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came in, the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, created creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so God doesn't make mistakes, but man does. And when we read these chapters here, there are several verses that are commonly either misunderstood or can bring confusion. The first of which that I wanted to mention was verse 2, and I think verse 4 was the other one, where it says the sons of God. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to mention that this is an area that has a few different interpretations amongst Christians, three of which I wrote down here on the slide. So first and foremost, before we get into that phrase, the sons of God, let's not miss the main point. The main point being up here in the header, the earth was full of sin. And in my Bible, the header says that it talks about the wickedness and judgment of man. So the first seven verses here, or the first eight verses, or first seven verses really, describe the corruption that had filled the earth. And we've already read, if you've ever been to the Creation Museum, it talks about the seven seas, and one of them is corruption, right? We read in Genesis a few weeks back about the corruption through one man. We read from the New Testament, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. It should not be surprising to us that when we read in the scriptures, we read of the sinful heart of man throughout the narrative. But there is something unique here in this chapter. There was something extra sinful, extra wicked. And Don presented last week with the story of Cain and Abel, or actually it goes back to Adam, where we see in many passages that speak of some of the roots of sin. In the New Testament, we read of the three enemies that the Christian has: the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Those three enemies. And those three enemies, although unique, can sometimes work together in a bad way. And so when we think of the influence of the world system, the Apostle John wrote a lot about this system that's called the world. The love of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father are the opposite. They go the opposite direction. The love of the Father. And then the Apostle John also wrote of the love of God. Christ-like love is the opposite of Cain-like hate. Cain-like hate in that he killed his brother. And Don presented the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so humans are sinful by nature. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And yet we have this other influence. We have this demonic influence. And so the first of the views as to this term, the sons of God, presented here, is that it's fallen angels. And my parenthetical reference seems to be invisible there, so I apologize for that. But I think it just had to do with that this phrase is used in several passages. In fact, there's some of them listed right there. This phrase is used to reference angels. In fact, I think the first two from Job, fallen angels, and a New Testament reference there as well. So there are other places where this phrase, the sons of God, it seems like it was a, Semitic or a Jewish expression to talk about angels, or perhaps sometimes, in some cases, fallen angels. Again, I could go into more details on that. Happy to talk about it in the break if there's interest. But other views are powerful human rulers, descendants of Seth marrying the wicked descendants of Cain. So the righteous line of Seth, that's talked about some in the previous chapter. But every one of those views has some pros and cons. I personally tend to lean towards the first one because it seems to fit best with the rest of Scripture. And that's the important thing to look at when you don't just look at the verse or the immediate context, but look at the context, look at the whole of Scripture, and pray and ask the Lord to give you discernment. Whichever view is taken, I don't think it's critical to understanding the main thrust of the passage. And so the giants on the earth seems to be a somewhat mysterious thing. What could have caused that? It doesn't seem to be a natural result of just human sin. But it's hard to say. There's not a lot said on that. But if we look at some of the verses here, or some of the verses in the New Testament, whichever views are taken, I would just say it seems clear that there was satanic influence that worked with sinful hearts of men, and and that influence brought about great, great wickedness, even more than what we have seen in the life of Adam and Eve when they took of the fruit, or the life of Cain and Abel when Cain killed his brother, or even throughout the rest of recorded history after the flood. And the reason I say that is because it got so much so that Scripture records verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the first mention of heart. Was only evil continually. And it was so bad that he deemed it necessary at this time to send the flood. New Testament reference is as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, in the book of Matthew. So we know that there is another time that the earth will be destroyed, though not with water. We'll get into that a little bit more later. So in the first few verses there, the main point being is that the earth was filled with egregious sin, wickedness. It seems to be sexual sin, demonic influence, satanic influence, however you want to say it. And as we look through and look at the sad story that man makes a mess of things and listens to and gives way to Satan and his wicked influence, and that's been done time and time again, it got to a point here that we see that there had to be judgment on the entire earth. So Noah is mentioned in verse 8, and this is a contrast. So read with me, please, in verse 8, Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so as we look at Noah and his faith, let me just move here past. Got my slides a little bit out of order here. So Noah found grace, verses 8, chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 9. And I do want to read this. I'll try to read it quickly. Just let's let God's word speak for itself. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, or righteous in his generations, walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And if we read, when we read that the Lord was sorry that he created man in the previous section, that's better understood as we read on in the context as to what that actually means. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. through them. In other words, man made a mess of things, and that's an understatement. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. I'm going to pause just for a second and make a couple of comments while they're in my mind. Don mentioned in the first meeting about the tabernacle, the exact pattern had to be followed. So pay attention to the exact pattern. There are details in this chapter, not all of which I will be talking about, that are extremely relevant. And Noah had to follow exactly the instructions of God. In order for him to obey, he had to first listen to exactly what God told him to do and follow to the exact detail. And he did. He obeyed it. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the earth all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant, first mentioned, with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons, wives, with you, and of every living thing of all the flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Emphasis on verse 22 there. According to all that God commanded him. I'm going to read just one more verse for the time being. Well, hard to skip verses here. A couple more verses. Then the Lord said to Noah, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. I'm going to pause there. Okay, so as we read verse 8, chapter 6, Noah, in contrast to the whole earth was full of wickedness, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah a sinner? Yes, we actually read of some of his sins later on in the ensuing chapters. But there's very little recorded of Noah as a sinner because he was not characterized that way. He was characterized as a man of faith. Hebrews records him in chapter 11 as a man of faith, similar to Abel and many others, in what we would call the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11. But Noah found grace. I was thinking about this word. Usually you think a lot about the word grace. That's good. I have that one highlighted for a reason. I was thinking about this word found. Why did Noah find grace? What preceded him finding grace? Well, he was in the right place that grace could be found, wasn't he? So as we read that he found grace, it doesn't say that they found grace. Grace was available to them. Grace was bestowed. But it uniquely says of Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's the first mention of both grace, and then it says in verse 9 that he walked with God. That's the same thing it said about Enoch, that he walked with God. Interesting. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. In other words, they were in the place that grace could be found. And it's the same kind of grace that God offers to us that we might be saved through faith, that he continually offers. We are daily recipients of God's grace, are we not? And to be in the place where grace can be found and grace can be observed helps to put us in a place where we can have hearts that are full and ready to worship the Lord and grow in faith. And so they went with God. They walked with God. They went God's way, not their own. And again, not that they were perfect. It says that he was perfect in his generations, but that just means righteous, right? And it was something that he was characterized by. So God showed him, revealed to him further, as he does when we obey. I'm sure that there were things that the Lord had to work with him on to bring him along during this time, but God gave him instructions. God gave him a choice. In chapter 6, verse 18, and then throughout chapter 7, several times we read of the invitation to come into the ark. Obviously, Noah had a choice as to whether or not he was going to obey God when he said to prepare the ark, with the exact details and instructions on the measurements and how to take care of the animals to keep the species alive. There was reasons for all these things. There was reasons for the windows, and there was reasons for the door, and all of these things coming together to create pictures and types for us. And also to allow Noah to have the means in which to follow God's future instructions, which he was going to give to Noah. Noah didn't know why in every case. In many cases, he probably didn't know why, but he still obeyed. Like Abraham, who we'll read of soon, who went out not knowing where he was going. Imagine working on a construction project that big. If you've ever seen the Ark in Kentucky, the Ark Encounter, you have a visual of as to what size of a construction project this was. And so I'm going to go back and then bounce back and forth here for a minute. I apologize, but so as we think about Noah's faith and mentioning that Noah learned to wait on the Lord. How long did it take him to build the ark? Verse 3. This wasn't a summer spec house. This wasn't a simple construction project, not to say that a summer spec house is simple, but it would take me a lot more than even one summer to do that. It would take me 10 times as long as some of the skilled people in this room, or longer, with a lot of help. But in this case, the extent of Noah's faith is better understood when we consider from verse 3 that it took him 120 years. So there was a lot of waiting involved with Noah in waiting all this time to build this ark and to do it exactly as God, as the pattern that God had laid out. And as was mentioned in the song leading, how many people, this wasn't a popularity contest. So all of the forces of the world, one of the three enemies, were going against Noah and his family, his sons and his sons' wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then Noah's wife. Noah was a preacher, and he preached for 120 years. He preached righteousness, and he preached the message that God had given him, come into the ark. The invitation was, grace was available to all, right? But Noah and his family were the ones who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And imagine preaching. Some of us have preached. Many of us in this room have preached, shared the gospel perhaps with friends, family, maybe not as consistently as Noah. I don't know exactly, but it seems like Noah did a pretty good job of it for a great number of years. More years than we are probably going to be alive. And yet, how many did he see saved? Very little results. But do we fault Noah for that? We do not. Do we fault God for that? We do not. God's grace was available. The message was preached and God was glorified. We can be encouraged in this, especially when we consider the story of Jonah for a brief moment, who preached for a mere matter of days
and saw an entire wicked city called Nineveh saved. Noah was far from perfect. Far from perfect. In fact, he disobeyed and ran away from God before he obeyed. And so the results of the preaching in the souls of men is not the measure of faith in the individual that is preaching. God gives the increase. We can be encouraged to know that that God is willing and able to save the heart that surrenders to him, the one who goes to the place where they can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. If we're ever discouraged about the fruits, we can be encouraged by the story of
people like Noah and Job, righteous servants who served the Lord faithfully, even though they saw little result. And so as we consider the faith and the obedience of Noah, he also, during this time, raised his family, and it seems that he raised them the right way, at least in the pre-flood era. There was mistakes that he made afterwards, but there was a good number of years there where, during a very wicked time, such as the earth had never known, they had faith in the Lord. And that's what he was characterized by. So I'm going to go. So just wanted to read this verse. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, or godly fear, moved with godly fear, constructed or built an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. The Bible fits. This is a testament to the pieces of the puzzle in Scripture that fit together. And Noah is a very profound narrative that gives us many, many links to the New Testament, both in picture form, in types, and in New Testament references as well, and other Old Testament references.
So briefly, I asked the question on the previous slide as, what is grace and what is faith? Well, if you've been through Sunday school before, you may have heard the acronym for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. It's good. I like better what I heard. I want to. We credit the Lord for all of these things, but Jeff Takas was here one Sunday and he preached on grace and faith from the book of Ephesians. And he stated it very simply as, God's grace is the gift bestowed, our faith is the gift received. And it's really that simple. That stuck in my head. I love the simplicity of that. I love how when we think of verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's hard to get through the story of Noah without sharing some gospel. And if you already know the Lord, let it refresh your heart. If you don't know the Lord, receive him by grace through faith. And God's grace gives and keeps on giving. And we... And yet we tend to distance ourselves from the Lord. It's so important to be in the right place. Let the Lord bring us to the right place. Follow his way. I'm going to keep going back to this theme. This is kind of a cool slide that I didn't want to take out because it's got the rain moving. So, from the kids' lesson. But this theme has been life-changing for me as I studied the book of Isaiah this year, of waiting on the Lord. And when we think about rainy days in our life, sometimes you wait for the sun. When we think about Noah waiting and enduring hardship, no doubt as he was preparing and constructing the ark, he's going through these phases of just waiting on the Lord. He had to move with godly fear. He had to, and then even after the time, as we read on here in chapter 7, of the great flood,
He gets the animals in there, gets his family in there. It came to pass after 7 days, verse 10, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And then it goes on to describe specific amounts of days and everything that had the breath of life. Two by two was on the ark to save the species of each animal. But the Lord shut Noah and his family in the ark. The Lord shut the door. The Lord opened the door. The Lord provided the door. And the Lord shut the door. And anything that was not inside perished, as we read on. The flood was on the earth, verse 17, 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark. I think even the direction of the ark is significant here, as it was lifted up above the earth, and the earth was destroyed. The waters prevailed and greatly increased. And then the next verse says, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. God's judgment was great. And it was poured out literally on the earth. That's significant as we see the pictures. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. All flesh died that moved on the earth. And he destroyed. The word destroyed is used over and over here. The waters prevailed. All living things were destroyed, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. There was no flying bird that escaped it. God's judgment was thorough. It always has been, and it always will be. And it's a testament to his justice as well. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, the end of verse 23. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I'm glad the story doesn't end there. Chapter 8, verse 1. Before I read chapter 8, verse 1, I have this slide here. I just wanted to briefly mention this, that there are entire messages and series of messages that go into, and if you, I highly recommend, if you've never been there, to go to the Ark Encounter. Days and years of lifetimes of research go into the amount of God-honoring study and information that can be gleaned on this topic of a worldwide flood. And of course, anything good that brings honor and glory to the Lord, Satan has his counterfeits, and there are woven into our educational systems counterfeits, counterfeit worldviews, not only on creation, but on a worldwide flood. And so, but as we study the flood, it's one of the greatest sources of evidence as to biblical creation. The stories in Genesis are a very faith-affirming, I think the best way to have your faith affirmed and to understand how to be in the place of grace. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The very best way is by studying the Word of God. But geology also, for the mind and heart that desires to know God, confirms. It helps us, as Hebrews also writes, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And this is an area that Satan throughout history has attacked, and we see it a lot. Atheists and evolutionists have tried to give people easy paths that they want to follow and have followed to avoid the truth. And I'm not going to get into it except just to hopefully whet your appetite and encourage you to study these things and to ask these questions. Could Noah really fit all those animals in the ark? Could there really be a worldwide flood? And I think it's harder to answer that than it is to say, is there any other possible way than there being a worldwide plug. We went out to Arizona. We saw some dinosaur fossils. It's fascinating when you study the fossils, when you study archaeology, geology, and the evidence of the flood is overwhelmingly hard to avoid. If you open your mind to the creationist worldview and the biblical worldview, more importantly. One of the things that I remembered from the Ark Encounter that I wanted to point out is that there's over 200 myths in ancient written history and in sometimes unwritten history all over the world, in almost every culture and language, of some kind of major catastrophic flood. If a worldwide flood had never happened, then why are there so many of these ancient stories, legends of a worldwide flood in almost every language and culture? So that's on the website posted there at thearkencounter.com. I encourage you to read it and anything else on that site. Okay, so God remembered Noah. It wasn't just that he saved him from the earth in an ark. We see other pictures here as to coming out of the ark, coming out of the flood, out of judgment. He was saved through the waters, not by the waters of judgment on the earth. And the ark, which pictures the Lord Jesus, was the only means in which they could be saved. And as we look at chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So we see the ark as a type of Christ as the place of safety from judgment on sin. The door to the ark is like Jesus, our door to salvation. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus himself says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." The water represents God's punishment, and I wanted to mention the word pitch in chapter 6, verse 14, which we already read, is the same word as atonement. This is one of many examples in these chapters of Genesis of a more detailed, finite reference. You have to look up the word for pitch, which they use to make to rub on the wood to make it stick together. When we look at the story of Moses, and you remember the little basket that they put Moses into as a baby, what did they use to make that basket float and not get water to leak through? Same word, pitch. And so when we look at the concept of atonement, same word, which is used in Leviticus and used in the Levitical system, that was the word for covering. They used it to cover their sins through animal sacrifices to provide atonement. And that was part of the requirement in order to come into the presence of the Lord. Well, the New Testament version of that was even better. The word for that was propitiation. We sing in that song, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came." One of the verses we read, "Full atonement." In other words, it wasn't just a temporary covering like the sacrifices of old. It was full atonement that we had in Christ. And so we see little windows. It's like there was a window in the ark, which was needed later on in the story. There's windows to the story of redemption, the story of the cross, the story of atonement and Calvary, covering all our sin, taking it away. Propitiation was not just covering, but removing completely, taking away the sins once and for all. Hebrews talks quite a bit about that as well. There are more types that could be discussed. This is just one of the pictures of Noah and the ark and the invitation that was offered. Come into the ark. It says, come into the ark. Go into the ark before the door is shut, before it's too late, before the waters of judgment destroy all living things. Jesus is the ark. Jesus is our place of safety. We can't emphasize it too much. There's a picture taken from Answers in Genesis where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also says, I am the door. Okay. We're almost done. We're out of time. We're almost done. I'll just go quickly through a couple more things here. On the covenant, as we look at the water subsiding in the narrative of chapter 8, and then in the end of chapter 8, we read the first parts of Noah of the covenant. God is faithful to provide hope. He didn't forget Noah. He remembered Noah, chapter 8, verse 1. And he wasn't forgotten in the waters. He wasn't forgotten on the mountain. The Lord provided specific instructions on a specific time interval. In some cases, 7 days he had to wait. So, the concept of a covenant mentioned for the first time in Scripture. This is an important recurring theme as we go on. Now, when we see things mentioned for the first time in Scripture, I want to word this carefully, so it gives us good clues as to how we can understand these terms throughout Scripture. Terms can be used slightly differently, and in some cases very differently, but many times in the book of Genesis we see an important doctrine and sometimes an important word that's mentioned for the first time, and we see these doctrines planted in seed form that give us clues of how we might understand this word and or this doctrine throughout all of Scripture. One of those words is a lot of these words which I mentioned, heart, grace, faith, covenant, discussed in Genesis. We see this for the first time in chapter 6, verse 18. This is just a lot of copied and pasted verses up here. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What is a covenant? Well, covenants are used in marriage. In fact, my wife and I, when we got married, we chose the word covenant instead of vows. We liked how biblical it was. And a covenant is generally, it's a two-way, it's an agreement. It's like a contract in some ways. And there are different types of covenants, but for the purposes of this study, we can see the covenant that was made with Noah. So first of all, let's remember that God doesn't change. But the way in which God reveals himself to man has had certain changes. God says, I am the Lord and I change not. God is a God who has always offered grace, and Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by faith. The way to God has always been by faith. And that God has always revealed himself as a gracious and loving and merciful, just God. And yet we have different covenants. And I don't want to dive too deep into that, especially with negative 1 minute left. But one thing I do want to say here is that the Lord made covenants with man many times, and he always kept his side. And there are different Christian theologies out there. One of them is called covenant theology. And I do not subscribe to covenant theology. In fact, I think it's got its dangerous aspects, as I've read of it, that cause certain ones to misunderstand the character of God as he's revealed to man throughout the Scriptures. But I do believe that God has spoken through covenants to man, and we're going to read as we go through Genesis of some of those. This one with Noah, which we read of in chapter 8 and 9 here, you see the word here, and it's just filled with God's promises. God has offered himself to man. Most of this is just God making big commitments. Praise the Lord, right? That God has made big commitments, and he's not one of those that makes big commitments that are pie crust promises. He's one that makes commitments and keeps them. And he reassures us of that in these chapters by always keeping every word and by giving us an illustration, a picture, the rainbow. Don't ever let man or Satan distort that which God has given. and I'm including Christians in that statement. Read the scriptures, let God's promises sink into your mind and your heart, and thank the Lord for them and appreciate them. God has said, I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and Noah. Some of this was to Noah, right, and to his family. But in this case, the covenant extends to all, between me and the earth. And we can be assured of God's promises to us in Scripture. Some of them in the Old Testament that extend to all who believe them. Finding ourselves in the place where we can appreciate and lay hold of God's grace. We're at a time where we can appreciate God's grace as we celebrate giving, right? Giving in December and Christmas. We don't necessarily appreciate a gift if we refuse it, do we? And we don't necessarily appreciate the children who accept the gift, but they don't want anything to do with saying thank you to the person who gave them the gift. But when we think of the Lord, and we think of God's grace to us, we can appreciate more than anything else the giver, along with the gift. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift as well as the giver. And that's the nature of by grace through faith. Many will say they have or want eternal life. They want to be a Christian. They acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, but reject Him as Lord. They want to take the gift, but reject the giver. It's not possible. They're one and the same. And so when we see the waters of judgment on the earth, accept the only means of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift from heaven. May He be in our minds and hearts this season. There are many other references to Noah. This one from Isaiah is another one filled with promises of mercy and hope. Got other ones here written too, but we're out of time, so this thing might be almost out of battery. Ezekiel, Matthew, Luke, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and just wanted to end with this verse, kind of an overarching concept. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for showing us the way through not only these Old Testament stories, like the story of Noah, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you came not to condemn the world, but that the world, through the Lord Jesus Christ, could be saved. We thank you for our ark, and that He bore the wrath, which was even worse than the waters of judgment which covered the earth, the wrath that must be poured out on sin, that He removed it completely as the propitiation for our sins, the sins for the whole earth. The whole world were endured on the cross at Calvary. We thank you that He endured the wrath that was poured out and that He did it for us in love. We pray that that our hearts would be full to overflowing with Him. As the psalmist wrote, it's a noble theme. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
Sean.